following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Go ahead and have a seat. We're gonna do things just a little bit different this morning. I'm not going to have you stand with me as I read the passage with you. But to begin with, a couple things I wanted you to know about. And that's what we're doing on Wednesday night for the next, well, we started last Wednesday, for the next 5 weeks. We're working through these last six psalms in the book of Psalms. The last five are sort of seen as a brief little songbook, some of the Hallel psalms that are all focused on just simple praise, worship, adoration of God. And each one, they're all brief, but each one from a different angle. But Psalm 145 introduced that. We did that last week. If you want to get that message, it's available, I think, in the bookstore this morning. And the focus there to me seemed to be that David, who wrote Psalm 145, we don't know who wrote the others, but 145, it's like he's saying, this is what I know so far. How many of you could collect a few random thoughts or key things that you know so far for sure about God? How many of you are a little bit like me that maybe 20 years ago you knew more than you know now for sure? Really. And it's not because you've lost any brain cells. It's just you realize, okay, these are the big things, and I know this, and I know it for sure. That's where we started, but I'm excited about these next five psalms. And the title we're giving the whole thing is Starting with Praise, because that's not just an issue of where we are at the beginning of the year, but the beginning of every day. And just maybe for the rest of our life, too, knowing that I'm going to start every day with praise, and I am going to keep on letting God hear from me every day. Something of gratitude is going to rise from my heart and rise from my lips to his throne. Anybody feel like that might be a good idea? Let's do it. Let's do it, all right? Amen. Okay. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 18, if you would. We're going to look at still seeking and still saving. But before we read the passage, I want to warn you that what we're going to see, what we're about to look at, is going to sound very familiar if you've been paying attention as we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, or if you've been on your own reading routine and you've been in the Gospels. What you're going to see is the healing of a blind man. What happens usually when Jesus encounters a blind person? They get healed. And what happens when Jesus encounters a tax collector? They usually start following him. They get their tangled life in order. And they understand what matters. So I want you to see this to begin with. This is the path that Jesus has been on, or the region that he's been on. None of those are pathways, by the way. They're roads that would have connected ancient towns. But Jesus has been all up and down Judea, Samaria, Galilee, over on the other side of the Jordan River. And what we've been looking at for the last several chapters is Jesus is heading south, kind of along the Jordan River Valley, the best that we can tell. And today we're going to see Jesus coming into the city of Jericho. And once he's done in Jericho with the two stories we're looking at in chapter 18 and 19, he's going to make a hard right turn. And he's going up the Jericho Road to Jerusalem. Anybody have any idea what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem this time? He'll be sacrificed. He'll offer his life a sacrifice for you and I. This is the end of 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry throughout this whole region. And he's about to make this last leg of the journey from Jericho into Jerusalem. But first, there's a couple of very, very important stops he has to make in Jericho. Now, let me give you this little bit of information. Some of you already know about this. If you read carefully Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you compare their versions of the story and the travels of Jesus, you'll come to this story of this first man we're looking at, the blind man. You'll think, wait a minute, there's something wrong in my Bible. Because one gospel writer says Jesus is going into Jericho when he encounters the blind man. Another gospel says, no, he's coming out of Jericho. Contradiction! Bring your Bibles tonight and we'll burn them together because they can't be trusted, because they can't make up their mind where Jesus is. There was more than one Jericho. The first Jericho, the walls came what? Tumbling down, and there was a warning, don't inhabit this place again. Don't build this city again. There was another city built off to the side of the original city, and Jesus is just in between the two Jerichos. They're both known as Jericho. So there's no contradiction there at all, but that's what you're going to see as we begin to look. But I want to give you a bullet list of blind men and tax men. Just to refresh your memory on the fact that what Jesus is about to do is nothing new for him. Now, I'm not going to say it's same old, same old. You ever have somebody responding to that way? Hey, brother, how you doing? Same old, same old. This is not the same old, because it's never the same old when Jesus is changing a life. Amen? This is big. Every one of these is big. Look at this with me. To begin with, Jesus and the blind. Matthew chapter 9, two blind men are healed by a touch of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, a man who's possessed by an evil spirit, and therefore this man, one of the effects of that possession is he's blind. How was he healed? We don't really know. It just says Jesus healed him. Matthew chapter 15, it says many blind people were healed by Jesus. So if you've been trying to keep track of, now how many did he heal? Forget about it. We have no idea. There's this unmentioned number, unspecific number, where Jesus healed many blind people. And again, chapter 15, we don't know how he did it, but he did it. At the temple, more blind are healed, multiple people. We don't know how many, we don't know how, but he did it. Mark chapter 8, one blind man. Now this gets a little bit gross. Here's how Jesus heals the blind man, with his spit. Not the blind man spit, with Jesus' spit. Now, I don't know if he spit in the eyes of the guy or he spit on his hands and he touched the man's eyes, but somehow there was a connection of Jesus' spit and the healing of the blind man's eyes. Can I just tell you, when you come for prayer here at Refuge for Healing, we don't spit on you. I was watching Christian television years and years ago. How many of you remember Arthur Blessett? Anybody remember Arthur? He was a very anointed street evangelist and a preacher, a heart to reach the world, walked around the world carrying a cross, and watched him on this interview program. And he mentioned in the middle of the interview, my son who was sitting there with him, young boy, he's not feeling well. Can we pray for him? Do you got any oil? And so whoever it was, they didn't have any oil. He said, that's all right. Jesus used spit. And so he spit in his hand and he put it on his son and so anyway, Jesus spit. And in chapter 8 with the one blind man, you notice he uses the spit, touches the eyes, and he says, what do you see? The guy says, well, I can see, but it's like trees walking. In other words, no real definition and clarity. And so he touches him again. And then he says, look up, what do you see? I see everything. I see clearly. Incredible stories, right? Right? Okay, good. Luke chapter 7, there's a report. John the Baptist sends a friend of his to Jesus. And he says, look, are you really the Messiah or should we look for another? Why would he ask that question? Well, because John, who's the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophet who announced that the Messiah is here among us, he's sitting in prison. And I really believe that John was thinking, wow, if the Messiah is on site, I should get a little bit better treatment than this. Are you really the Messiah? And what Jesus tells the messenger, go back and tell Jesus, the blind receive their sight. The blind see, the deaf hear, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That was enough for John, because Jesus was all about doing what he'd said he'd come to do. And in the middle of that, the blind being healed. Another spit and healing here. In John chapter 9, chapter 10, a man that was born blind, one man sitting in Jerusalem, Jesus had just come off of the temple area. We don't know exactly where this man was. But there he is begging, and Jesus heals the blind man with mud made out of his spit. And, you know, the story goes. He walks away, and it's an amazing story. By the way, when Jesus makes the mud out of his own spit, sort of mixes it up, and then he puts it on the guy's eyes. Well, what are you thinking if you're the blind man? Yeah, maybe you've heard stories about this Jesus who heals, and oh, Lord, I'd love to heal. And then you hear Jesus go, and then you feel this, and you're thinking, oh my goodness. Then Jesus tells you something he really didn't need to tell you. Go wash that off. And so he goes and he washes it off, and he's healed, and he goes looking for Jesus. He still hasn't seen him yet. And Jesus comes and has this conversation. What do you think about the Son of Man? It's beautiful. He said, I'm the one that did that for you. And he followed him. Jesus and the blind. Look at what Psalm 146, we're going to be studying this one on Wednesday night, let's read it together. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. By the way, Lord up there should be in all capitals. And when you see it that way in your Bible, it means the name Jehovah. It speaks about the one true and living God. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Read with me. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. God is the one that opens the eyes of the blind. He's the one that changed all these lives with a touch, with a word, with a little bit of spitty mud, but he did it. And I love the way Jesus mixed up his methods so no one could say, oh, that's the way it has to be done. Now, thank God I've never been to a church where they continue to spit at people. They use oil and lay on of hands, but look at Jesus and the publicans or the tax collectors. In Luke chapter 3, you might remember this story. John the Baptist is calling people to repent of their sins, get right, because he said, the Messiah is coming, make way, make straight paths in your lives for the Lord. And so everyone's heading out to the Jordan River to be baptized. Groups of people, soldiers, what do we need to do? Jesus said, John said, don't abuse your authority. Tax collectors, what should we do? What does repentance look like in our lives? Knowing these guys, he said, stop cheating people. Don't take more from people than you're supposed to receive to pay their taxes. I love that. In Luke chapter 5, Levi, or Matthew, is called to follow Jesus. He's a tax collector. He gets so excited that also there in chapter 5, he calls all of his tax collector buddies together, and they have a party. And they welcome Jesus, and Jesus settles right into that crowd, and he gets criticized for it. Why? Well, because he's having dinner with sinners. Get ready, he's going to do that again in the chapter we're in. Chapter 15, it says many tax collectors came to hear Jesus. And chapter 18, just was it last week or the week before, Jesus made a great example of a tax collector who was praying off in the corner, head down, burdened by his sin. And he says, that's the way to pray, just like that tax collector did. So Jesus has a long history with these guys, with the tax collectors, and with the pitiful blind. Most of them, if not all of them, would have been beggars unless they were well taken care of by their family, even on into their old age. But let's take a close look at some of these. Let's take a close look at this man that is born blind, sitting by the side of the road. I want you to follow with me in Luke chapter 18 as I just sort of kind of walk through the story with you. Starting at verse 35, it says, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. And so they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, read this with me, verse 41, what do you want me to do for you? What if Jesus asked you that? You got a list? This guy just has one thing. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. And Father, I pray that as we look at this story today, that we would see it, Lord, with fresh eyes, that it wouldn't just be a same old for us. God, help us to understand what you want us to see in this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. Man sitting by the side of the road. And in Luke's gospel, it's just a man, just a blind man by the side of the road. I ask you to mark your Bible in the gospel of Mark. Would you flip back there really quickly, Mark chapter 10? I want you to see that this man has a name. I don't know why Luke didn't give us his name and why Matthew didn't give us his name. He has a name. I'd love to make a really big deal about this. The fact that God does not look at you as just a member of a crowd of people. This would have been a multitude in Jesus' day. Just how many we have in here in a typically full room. This is a multitude. You're not a part of a multitude to God. You have a name. And he knows your name, and he knows your hurts, and he knows your burdens. And he loves you. He's never stopped loving you. There's never been a second of your day where you were not loved by God. He loves you. That's the whole reason Jesus came. You know that. That's another message. But this man has a name. Look at that in verse 46. They came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho, out of the old one into the newer one, with his disciples and a great multitude, there's blind Bartimaeus. Read it with me. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And he sat by the road begging. Blind Bartimaeus. Son of who? What's his daddy's name? And what's his name? Take Bar off the front of Bartimaeus. What's his name? Timaeus. That's all Bartimaeus means, by the way, is just son of Timaeus. I've just got to say this. I think that's kind of lazy naming. Bar Bill, son of Bill. What's the second kid? Oh, Bar Bill. We'll just keep calling them all son of Bill. I don't know. It's not fair for me to come to a hard conclusion on why the blind man's name is just Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. There's other names like that in Scripture. There's a Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. There's a Bar Sabbas. There's Bartimaeus. There's Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. There's Barabbas. Barabbas. What does Bar mean? What does Abba mean? Son of the Father. This man is just the son of his daddy, Timaeus. Now, I don't know, and again, this is just supposition. Was it something that when Timaeus and Mrs. Timaeus received their little boy and they realized, he can't see, honey, he can't see. Did they decide, well, let's not give him a name that really says anything about hope? Because that's why you named your kids. That's why Vince and Kim named their child Obadiah. Obadiah, because he was a prophet. And they gave him names with promise and destiny. I don't know if to the father, Timaeus, it was just, oh, what will he ever be? He'll never grow into a big name. Let's just call him my son. Timaeus meant highly prized. But Bartimaeus, he's just the son of the highly prized one. Well, at least it's a name. You know, it's a name that we'll know him by. It's a name he'll be known by, I guess, for almost all of eternity until we get to heaven and we have a new name. And the name that Jesus gives us, you know what? If my name in heaven is Bar Jesus, that's okay with me. If that's what he wants to call me, just the son of Jesus. But he's got this little boy, and here's this man now, sitting by the side of the road and just begging. He's got his little tin cup, and he's just asking you as you come by, alms for the poor, help the poor blind man. And he's doing what he's always doing by the side of the road. And then he hears something. It's different. This is a different kind of crowd coming by. Passover crowds would always come by this time of the year. And crowds that are heading for the Feast of Tabernacles would always come by. He'd heard the crowds of worshipers pass by, but this day, there's something different about this crowd. And they're probably Passover worshipers on their way to Jerusalem because that's what happens next on their calendar. And he hears it all and he says, "What's happening? What's up?" And the people by him say, "Whoa, buddy, listen, blind Bartimaeus. It's Jesus." Which Jesus? There's lots of Jesuses in those days. It's the Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. You know what that meant to Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus? You know what he knew? Everybody knew about Jesus by this time. You know what he would have definitely heard about Jesus? What story would have stuck with this man? That list of blind men that had been healed by Jesus the Nazarene. So he wastes no time. He doesn't know if he'll ever be this close to this man, this healer, this reported healer again or not. And so he just cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Would you call that crying out loud? Would you? It's sort of loud, but won't you join me? Let's just say that together, okay? Not in your polite voice, but in your gotta be heard voice. You ready? We're gonna say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Ready? 1, 2, 3. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." I hope you saved a little bit there. Because now the people are yelling at him. And they're telling him to probably shut up. Quiet down. They're just shouting him down. This dignified bunch of people on their way, you know, to Jerusalem. They say, "Keep it down, would you?" And he doesn't. He gives a little more. You ready? "Son of David, have mercy on me." Here we go. It's going to hurt. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He just doesn't care. Dignity is out the window. Why? Because he needs some attention from the one who heals the blind man. In the Gospel of Mark again, look at it there in verse 49. It says, Jesus stood still and he commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise up, he's calling you. Suddenly the crowd that had been shouting him down says, oh, cheer up. The master wants you. He's calling for you, lucky guy. He's calling for you. And so he, look at verse 50, throws aside his garment and he arose and he came to Jesus. The garment, probably something that he'd spread on the ground with his for his tin cup or people to throw their coins into for him, and he just casts it aside. I think he knows something's about to happen here. Something's about to change. And he comes and he stands before Jesus. Is there a scene that is more filled with emotion and drama than this one? And Jesus says to him, what do you want? What would you like from me? What can I do for you? And if I'm Bartimaeus, I'm thinking, hello. You know, how about the obvious here? Notice they call me blind Bartimaeus. See my name tag? I can't, but you can. I'm blind Bartimaeus. I don't see. He says, I just want to see. He's saying, I just want what I've always wanted. I want to see. Restore my vision. And Jesus says to him, your faith has done it. Go back to Luke's account of it. He says to the man, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Really? Is it really his faith? Well, Jesus wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. See, here comes Jesus, and he has enough grace, and he has enough power, he has enough ability for anybody, to heal anybody. But you and I have to put our faith in him. Let me tell you, I look around here, and a lot of you I know by name. I could call out, you know, probably two names here. No, probably a few more. I could call out a lot of names in the house, but not all of you. But I can tell you this, God has enough power and grace to save you today, to forgive your sins, to make your life right. Jesus makes life right, and it'll never be right without him. You were made and created, designed by God to know him and to love him and serve him. Chase any other little red wagon down the street that you want to, and it won't result in fullness in your life. It will rob you. And Jesus has enough grace to save you, to forgive you. But all you've got to do is put the little tiny bit of faith that he gave you in him. The Bible says to each one has been given a measure of faith. In other words, the ability to believe. You've got to believe or you will not be saved. A mountain of God's grace without the mustard seed of your faith will not save you until you trust him. You simply trust him with the faith that he's given you. Well, yeah, but the faith is even a gift. Well, of course it's a gift. Use it. Use it. Trust him. So when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, it's the powerful grace of God that's coursing toward this man and that blind man saying, I believe you can do this. In one of the other conversations with the blind men, Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? They said, yeah, you can do this. He said, then it's done. Then it's done. It's that simple faith. And the man gets up and his life is changed. 1 minute ago, everyone had been yelling at him about voicing his need. Stop texting, they were telling him. You know, stop it. Just stop it. Shut that thing off. And he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He said, no, I need his touch. And Jesus comes and the man's life is changed. It's been his only chance. I love the fact, too, that he called Jesus by his proper name. Or one of his proper names. Son of David. What in the world did that mean? The Old Testament was full of verses like this. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. Let's read this together. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper. In his days, Judah will be saved. There's a connection from David coming. Ezekiel gets more specific. Ezekiel 34, let's read this. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David. Well, wait, David's dead and gone by the time Ezekiel comes around. It'll be a son of David. Someone of the lineage of David would come, and all of Israel was looking for the one, the branch of David that would come and save their people. Keep reading here. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. Why? I, the Lord, have spoken it. And it's the blind man that sees that. You don't see that phrase on the lips of those who should have been saying it, that should have seen it. But the blind man by the side of the road, eating the dust of the people that came by, living on their charity and shaking his tin cup, he identifies Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, which means our only hope, the only Savior. He said, Jesus, Son of David, come. And Jesus comes, and the man's life is radically changed. He rises up. He looks up and he's healed, and now he's going to follow Jesus. Look at verse 43 there. It says, immediately he received his sight and he followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is one of those. I wish I had the YouTube on this moment. Just the video. Oh, the movie of this man being healed and looking up, and for the first time in his life, he sees, and the first thing he sees is Jesus. And then what does he do? He follows him, of course. In other words, I think he's saying, I am not taking my eyes off of you. I'm following you from this point on. One writer said that it doesn't mean that he was going to follow Jesus as a disciple. It just means he's going to walk down the road with him to the Passover. Oh, please, 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 give me a break. You've been blind all your life, and the man heals you, and you're not going to follow him? I won't be surprised to find that Bartimaeus is one of those unnamed in that group of over 120 when Jesus appears to them, that decided, look, this is my family now. I'm with you, and there he is in the upper room, maybe along with Zacchaeus and some others too, the certain people that we find up and down the roads. No, he gets up and he follows Jesus and he's praising him now. The praises are through the roof. And finally, he's joined with the crowd of people that are all around them. Finally, the other people get it and they begin to glorify God as well. But we've got another stop in Jericho. Follow with me into chapter 19. Along comes Jesus. The crowd is growing around him. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, then Jesus entered and he passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man with a name. Read the name with me. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, however you want to pronounce it. One of the reasons I love this story is because there was a coffee shop in Long Beach on the corner of 4th and Almond for a handful of years. It was a Christian coffee shop. And one day, a young man by the name of Bill walked in there, and he saw a beautiful young lady by the name of Joy who was working in there. And they fell in love, and they got married, and they had kids, and they still love each other and still have kids and grandkids. And the place was called the House of Zacchaeus. So whenever I see Zacchaeus here, it takes me back to the first days of our romance with each other. And here's Jesus, and he comes into the town of Jericho, and there's a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now, the next phrase you didn't even need to say. If he was a chief tax collector, he was rich, because they all were rich. And they were rich because of extortion, because they took more than they were supposed to take. Well, not more than they were supposed to take, not more than they were allowed to take. They could take as much as they could get from you. See, here's how Zacchaeus got his office as chief tax collector. On terms, like I can't remember if it was every 3 years or every 4 years, the Roman government would auction off to the highest bidder the tax office for a particular region. And if you put in the highest bid, then all those revenues were your responsibility to gather and make sure that you gave the Roman government a described amount of money. They had decided this region, this big, this is how much we expect, and anything you got over what Rome expected, that was yours. That's why he's a rich man, because he's been taking more from the people than he was supposed to take. He was a wealthy man. Look at verse 3. It says, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. It's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? Just a little guy. He was just a little guy. Like me, when I was a sophomore in high school, 4'11". I was a Zacchaeus, a little guy. short stature. And so he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. He looked at the route. He's going through Jericho. Okay, I know where he's going to turn. And he gets ahead of the parade and he climbs up into a sycamore tree, which is not, you know, some massive tree, but high enough that he's head and shoulders at least above the crowd as they come towards him. And he's just looking for Jesus. In verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Who's looking for who here, really? He looks up and he sees him. And he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, if I'd been Jesus, I would have said, Zacchaeus, make haste. Be careful, but come down, for today I must stay at your house. Don't hurt yourself getting out of the tree. Because when Jesus stops and he looked up at him, it had to just stun Zacchaeus. He's got Jesus' attention. Eye to eye, looking down, you know, from his tree, and he says, Zac, get out of that tree. I'm not just having dinner with you. I don't just want to talk with you. I'm staying at your house tonight. Oh, man. Did he get more than he bargained for? So he made haste, and he came down. Read that last phrase with me. He received him joyfully. Not stoically, not all somberly, but joyfully. He's dancing down the road. Jesus is coming to my house. I get to throw a party for Jesus tonight. But when they, now the they is probably all those stoic worshipers on their way to Jerusalem to go celebrate the Passover. Celebrate, I think, would have been overstating how they kept the Passover. I don't think there was a lot of celebration in most of them at that time. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Every house is filled with sinners, isn't it? This house is filled with sinners, both on stage and off stage, filled with sinners. And they complained. Maybe Jesus had stepped away from their crowd. Maybe they thought they had his attention. And he said, pardon me, I got a dinner date with Zacchaeus. And he goes off into Zacchaeus' house. And they said, oh, gee. How can he hang out with a man who robs us blind? Gone into the house of a sinner in Zacchaeus. The party is just getting started. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything, oh, come on, Zacchaeus, because I have taken everything, you know, I've taken things from people. But if I have taken anything from anyone, by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Look at the response of this man. Jesus hasn't preached to him yet, but his heart is changed. He knows something has to change in his life. You ever get to that point in your life where you just say, it can't go on like this. I've got to change. And typically at that point, you're desperate enough that things will change. Not just an emotional moment when the band is playing soft music and the lights are down low and it's sort of, you know, set for a move, you know, decision. But that moment when you're sitting in the mess of it and you think, it's got to change. It just has to change. That's the threshold he'd already crossed over. I have a really personal opinion that I think I got saved on November 9th when I walked into that room. I think the change in my life was set when I walked into that room full of young people singing their praises to God. I knew that I would not leave there the same man. Before I prayed the sinner's prayer that night, I don't know if I'd say I was saved, but I was done. I was done with the old life. He crosses a threshold, and he says, I just picture the guy, you know, there in his house, little Zacchaeus, who stands up, and you really can't tell whether he's standing or not because he's so short, but he stands up, and he says, I'm going to give away half of my stuff. One translation says, half of my riches, I'm giving it away. He's still going to be rich, by the way. And by the way, he'll still keep his job. Now, is that fair? Hadn't Jesus already in this chapter told one guy, you need to give away everything and give that to the poor, and then you can come and follow me? This isn't fair. Well, Jesus didn't tell him to give away anything. But out of his heart and the change in his heart, he said, I'm going to give away half of what I have to poor people. And anyone who brings that case to me, if I've cheated them and they feel that they've been wronged, I'm going to pay them back more than I need to. Even more, one writer says, even more than the law called for him to pay back in this particular situation. If you took somebody's lamb or you took somebody's ox, you had to pay back multiple, 3, 4, or 5, I can't remember what the number was, but you had to give back a lot. But in this, some writers say you really only had to restore 20% more. He said, that's not enough. I need to get this thing right. And he said, I'm giving half of it away, and I'm paying back fourfold to whoever I've cheated. I think he's not the only one celebrating. Look at verse 9 and 10. Read them with me, if you would, please. It says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Abraham, what does that mean? It just means a person of faith. Someone who believes God, like Abraham believed God. I love this picture. Son of Abraham meets son of David, and there's salvation. When a person of simple faith cries out, Messiah, Jesus, my only hope, save me. Son of Abraham, son of David meet. And what happens? There's salvation. And by the way, what did this man want? Do you notice the connection between Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus? They wanted the same thing. They both wanted to see. Zacchaeus said, I just want to see. I mean, Bartimaeus, I just want to see. Zacchaeus, I just want to see Jesus. I just want to get a good look at Jesus. And his life that day was radically changed. He got it. He got more than he bargained for. He's become a disciple at this point. He's become a part of the family at this point. His sins are forgiven. The burden of his life is lifted, and you can tell it. He's not groveling now. I mean, he is rejoicing in the fact that salvation has hit the house of Zacchaeus. That little coffee shop has come alive now. Look at that last verse. Read it one more time with me. Read it loud. Read it strong with me. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation. Jesus still seeking, still saving. Right before he makes that hard right turn, and he heads into Jerusalem to be brutally killed for you and I. He still has time for a poor beggar, a blind beggar, and a tax collector. He's collecting people just like he always has, seeking, and still saving them, drawing them into fellowship with the Father. If you take chapter 19, verse 10, and you put it together with Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Here it is. I won't make you turn back to it. We've been back to this a number of times through our study from chapter 4 onward. They're both saying exactly the same thing. Jesus stood up in church one day in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he proclaimed, this is what I'm here to do. And he would not swerve from it. That's all Jesus did for 3.5 years. Read it with me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He said, this is what I've come to do. And every encounter we've seen, whether it's with an individual or with a multitude, that's all he did. In other words, what did he do? He came to seek and to save those that are lost, and those that are lost here today too. He's still doing all this. Look at it this way. Do you see yourself up there on the screen in any one of those categories? The poor, the brokenhearted, an addict, bound to some sort of substance that's destroying your life and maybe everybody in your life. Are you blind, oppressed, crushed, controlled by the reins of the enemy? Jesus came for you. And he continues to send his people like you and I into the world to say the same thing. Our agenda is no different. When we preach Christ to the world, this is what we're preaching. Jesus came to bring the gospel to the poor, to heal brokenhearted, set captives and addicted people free, to open the eyes of the blind, and to set the crushed, to restore those that have been crushed by life. That's why he came. In other words, he came for you. That's all he came to do. Now, it'll all culminate at a place called Calvary, the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It will all culminate when Jesus' life is, in a sense, taken, but really when he lays it down of his own. But these stops, just before he goes to do that, there's something about them this week that just really, really captured my attention. It's the last big miracle. The last miracle out in the open that Jesus does in his traveling ministry. The last one. There's one more that takes place in the garden when Jesus is taken into custody. One more incredible miracle. I can't wait to get to that one. That one's a strange one, by the way. But this is the last one. The blind man. To let him see. Zacchaeus, to open his eyes and let him see what salvation was all about. And I pray that today, for you, the same thing. That you'll see what the blind man saw. That you'll see what Zacchaeus saw. Jesus as your only hope. Jesus as Messiah. And that you'll cry out to him. Don't worry about dignity. Don't worry about proper language and proper vocabulary. And don't worry about saying it in a spiritual way. Don't worry about an accent, some spiritual accent. Just call on God. We've built all these crazy religious structures of all kinds. And here stands God saying, come to me. Just come to me. There's salvation in Jesus alone. Amen. May you see what the blind man saw. May you see what the tax man saw. Jesus as your Savior. May he make you new. And no, it's not just same old. It is not same old. There's cause for celebration this morning because some of you sitting in here right now are about to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. And heaven is going to light up and explode with praise as you do that. So let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.